I want to preach on the subject of the four Gospels. Of course, we just read Matthew chapter 1, which is the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew. But before I get into the subject of the four Gospels, I want to talk a little bit about what the word Gospel means. If you would, turn back in your Bible to Isaiah 61, Isaiah chapter number 61. And in Isaiah 61, 1, we find a famous verse that's actually quoted by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. You look at Isaiah 61, 1. I'll read for you from Luke 4, 18. The Bible reads in Luke 4, 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then if we look at what Jesus is quoting here in Isaiah 61, 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And notice, good tidings unto the meek there in Isaiah 61, 1, when Jesus preached that in Luke 4, 18, he preaches it as the gospel to the poor, because he's taking it, you know, from the Greek language versus the Hebrew language. So that shows us right there that the word gospel is equivalent to the term glad tidings, or good news would probably be the way that we would say that in our modern vernacular. So the gospel means the glad tidings. Flip back, if you would, to Isaiah 52, just a few pages back to the left in your Bible. And, you know, it's interesting when we compare Old Testament quotes in the New Testament to their Old Testament source, it can actually help us learn what words mean. Like, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, when it said, we just read it, Brother Romero read it, it said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Well, if we go back to where that quote came from in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." You know what that tells me is that conceive is a child. You know, tell that to this abortion pro-choice crowd that tells you, oh, you know, conception is not when life begins. Well, the Bible teaches that conception is a child. So whenever we look at these quotes, we can compare them and figure out what words mean. Look at Isaiah 52, 7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." Well, this is quoted in Romans 10, 15. "And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written," going back to Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." So according to the Bible, the word gospel means glad tidings or good news. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel's good news. You say, well, why is the gospel good news? You know, what is so good, what's so glad of a message about the gospel? Well, the great news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Because we are condemned, we are guilty, we have sin in our lives, every single one of us. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Obviously, there's a punishment associated with that. There's a condemnation associated with that. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. He paid our punishment for us so that if we would just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be saved. He died, he was buried, and rose again. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." And this is exactly what it said in Matthew chapter 1. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So according to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel of Christ is specifically the message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. So gospel in general means good news or glad tidings. Specifically, when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the fact that he died for our sins, that he was our substitute, that he took our place, he took our punishment, he is our propitiation. We just believe on him and all our sins are forgiven, the Bible says, through faith in his blood. And so that's the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about the four gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason why these books are called the four Gospels and why at the beginning of the book of Matthew, for example, turn to Matthew, if you would, chapter 1, it says, you know, the gospel according to St. Matthew. Okay, because basically this is the story culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's from four different perspectives or four different angles, okay? That's what it says in Matthew chapter 1, that he'll save his people from their sins. That's the gospel. And then, of course, that's how the story ends. Now, you say, well, why are there four gospels? Why not just give us one gospel? Well, the four gospels give us four different perspectives, and they emphasize different things about Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, if you would, turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter number 4. And let me show you something interesting. There's some interesting symbolism in the Bible. Because as you read the four Gospels, you'll notice that they're very different from one another. Even though they tell the same story, even though they cover a lot of the same events, a lot of the same preaching that Jesus did, and there's definitely a lot of overlap between the four Gospels, and we can compare things and see a lot of things that are almost identical. But there are also a lot of differences, especially in what's emphasized. And when we look at these four Gospels, we can get four different perspectives of the life of Christ that emphasize four things about Christ. Now, what's interesting, in Revelation chapter 4, we see a description of these four beasts, okay? And these four beasts are known as the seraphims, okay? And the Bible says in Revelation 4:6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So up in heaven, the Bible is describing God sitting on his throne in Revelation chapter 4, and there's a sea of glass, there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the 24 elders are there, there's a great heavenly host that's there. And the Bible talks about these four beasts that are there. And these four beasts have six wings and they have all these eyes. And one of them has a face like a lion, one has a face like a calf, one has a face like a man, and one has a face like a flying eagle. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter number 1. See, there's a significance in these four beasts. Now, in the Old Testament, these beasts, quote unquote, are called the living creatures. Okay, New Testament, they're called the beasts. In the Old Testament, they're called the living creatures. And these living creatures in the book of Ezekiel are very similar, except that instead of having six wings, they have four wings. And not only that, but instead of having each a different face, they each have four faces. Look, if you would, at Ezekiel chapter 1. And we'll just, for sake of time, we'll just look at verse number 10. These are these winged living creatures that Ezekiel sees. And in verse 10 it says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, isn't it interesting that these faces are the same? Whether we're in Ezekiel or whether we're in Revelation, we see the same four creatures mentioned. In Ezekiel, we see the lion, we see the ox, and then we see a man, and then we see an eagle. Well, in Revelation, we saw pretty much the same thing. We saw a lion. Instead of an ox, it says a calf, but we know a calf is the same animal as an ox. And then we see a man, and we have an eagle. Now, what's significant about that is that that is symbolic, I believe, of the four Gospels. Because the four Gospels portray Jesus Christ in these four different ways. And in fact, even in the same order as what they're given in Revelation. Because it goes lion, ox or calf, man, and then eagle. So if we looked at the four Gospels, we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so let's start out by talking about the book of Matthew. What is it that Matthew emphasizes about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the book of Matthew emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Now, this is proven by the fact that right away in Matthew chapter 1, we're given his kingly or royal genealogy. In chapter 1, he gives a genealogy. He starts out in verse number 1 by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham, showing that he's the King of the Jews. David was the king. He descends through the kingly line of David, making him in succession to be the king of the Jews. And of course, he descends from Abraham, showing that he is a Jew. So that is what is emphasized in the book of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews. Now, when we get to the book of Mark, there's a different emphasis. At the beginning of the book of Mark, there is no genealogy. At the beginning of Matthew, we have the genealogy showing that he's in line to be the king. And that's through his father, not his father, but who was supposedly his father, right? The Bible says Joseph, and the Bible's always careful to make that distinction, isn't it? Because it says that it was Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So the Bible's very careful to tell us, look, Joseph was not really Jesus' father. He was just the husband of Mary. Because notice that all the way you go down there, you know, it's like Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brother, and Judas begat Pharez and Zerah of Tamar, all the way down. But when it gets to Joseph, it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, does it?
No,
it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. But as the adopted son of Joseph, basically, you know, he's in that success, that royal lineage. Joseph was in that royal lineage of the succession of the kings of Judah to sit on that throne of David. That's what's emphasized. But then when we get to Mark, there's no genealogy. Why? Because in Mark, Jesus Christ is emphasized as being a servant and as a minister. As we go through the book of Mark, one thing you'll notice about the book of Mark that's very different from the other four Gospels is that it contains the least preaching of Jesus. It contains the most works of Jesus. I mean, when you're reading the book of Mark, Jesus is very busy in the book. I mean, it's constantly talking about him missing sleep, skipping meals. I mean, he's just working and working. And the words that you see over and over again in the book of Mark are immediately and straightway. And you'll see it emphasize how Jesus is just going about doing good. He's working. He's performing miracles. I mean, Mark has more stories about Jesus than actual preaching of Jesus. Now, look, obviously, you know, Mark has preaching of Jesus. Obviously, the other scriptures also show him as a servant. But this is just what's emphasized in each book. You know, when you're reading the book of Matthew, you're getting more Old Testament quotes than the other Gospels. Because Matthew's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the king of the Jews, you're constantly quoting the Old Testament. I mean, when you're in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, it's just as it is written. It's written by the prophet. It's spoken by the prophet. Spoken by the prophet. Fulfilled what was spoken. I mean, it's like every chapter is making that very clear, talking a lot about the Old Testament, talking a lot about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven over and over again, because it's emphasizing him as the king of the Jews. Then you get to Mark, and the emphasis is on his works. It's on his miracles. It's on his service that he did and his ministry. Now, why does it have no genealogy? Because the Bible says in Philippians 2, if you would turn there, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 talks about this. And you say, well, what does being the king of the Jews have to do with a lion? Well, because the lion is the king of the jungle, number one. But number two, Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? So if we're emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the king of the Jews, what better animal to symbolize that than a lion? When the Bible says, you know, behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 5. And, you know, it is the king among beasts, the lion. Then when we get to Mark, we have the symbolism of Jesus being a servant. Now, because he's a servant, you say, well, why would an ox represent that? Because an ox is a beast of burden. It is a beast that serves. And when we study every time the word ox is mentioned in the Bible, you'll notice that it talks a lot about work. It's an animal that you use to do work. You know, you use it to plow a field. It's a hard-working animal that pulls the plow and so forth. Not only that, but the Bible also uses an ox as a metaphor for a preacher. Because when the Bible talks about preachers in the New Testament, he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. About preachers in the New Testament. And specifically, it's about the work that preachers do. It's talking about the fact that preachers should get paid. He says the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So he uses an ox as a symbol of a preacher, but specifically about the labor or work that a preacher is doing. So when we read the book of Mark, we see Jesus doing a lot of work. We see him serving. We see him working very hard and doing a lot of preaching. Yes, preaching the gospel, preaching in the towns and villages. But look at Philippians 2. This is why Mark has no genealogy. It just starts out with Jesus as an adult. I mean, when we start reading in Mark 1, Jesus is already 30 years old. Just out of nowhere, 30-year-old man. Why? Because it says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And it says, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see here that Jesus, as a servant, made himself of no reputation. So that's why there's no genealogy. Just where did he come from? He's just a servant. Okay? So that's why in Matthew, we see the kingly line through Joseph. In Mark, we see no genealogy, no reputation, because we see him as the servant. Okay? Then when we get to Luke, turn if you would to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter number 3, we see Jesus Christ represented as the Son of Man. Now, of course, Jesus is called the Son of Man in all four Gospels. In fact, that's one of the most common ways that Jesus referred to himself while he was on this earth, was the Son of Man. But in Luke, we just see more of an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. So we're seeing an emphasis on the humanity of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ was human. He was a man. Now you say, Pastor Anderson, I don't understand. How can you compare Jesus to an animal like a lion? That's blasphemous. But Jesus is often compared to, for example, he's called the Lamb of God. Right. For example, it's spoken of as him being brought as a sheep to the slaughter, or the fact that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he is compared to a lion as the king of the Jews. He is compared to an ox as a servant. And then in Luke, we have that face of a man on the cherubims or the seraphims, representing the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ. Now, when we see the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it doesn't go back to David and stop. It doesn't go back to Abraham and stop. Okay, now, we're not emphasizing in Luke the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Now, we do see David show up in the genealogy, but David's son Solomon is who God chose to sit on the throne. And then of course he was followed by Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, all the way down the line. But we see that Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3 goes through a different son of David, Nathan. Just a son that was not in line to be king. And notice that the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 doesn't stop with David or stop with Abraham, but it actually goes all the way back to Adam. So we're not emphasizing the fact in Luke chapter 3 that Jesus is a Jew, or that Jesus is the son of David, or that he's of the tribe of, Judah. But we see in verse number 38, it says, which was the son of Enos. It's the end of the long genealogy. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So it goes all the way back to Adam, who ultimately was created by God. Now, notice the difference here between Matthew 1 and Luke 3. In Matthew 1, it said begat over and over again, right? It said Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brother. Now, begat is a word that, really is clearly saying this is a physical child that's being brought into the world. This is Abraham begat Isaac. I mean, that's his physical son. Whereas when we see here in Luke chapter 3, it doesn't use the word begat like it does in most genealogies. This is a very different genealogy because it used the term who was the son of. Okay. Now go, if you would, to verse 23. It says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and then look at the parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So again, the Bible is always very clear to tell us that Joseph was not Jesus' father, and that he was not really the son of Joseph. Of course, if you have an NIV, one of these false modern Bible versions, in Luke 2:33, the Bible calls Joseph Jesus' father. Whereas in the King James Version, it says it was Joseph. It says in the NIV, it was the child's father. Well, we know Joseph was not his father, and God's always careful to make that distinction. Like here, when it says that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, meaning that's what people thought, but he was not really the son of Joseph. It says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. Whoa there. I thought that we already got Joseph's genealogy back in Matthew 1. Why do we all of a sudden have a different genealogy of Joseph? You know, why are we looking at a genealogy here that's completely different than the other one? I mean, these names are not the same. Heli, Levi, Janna, you know, Nagi, Maath. I mean, these are guys totally different than what we saw in Matthew 1. Simply because this is Mary's genealogy. Okay, now the reason why Mary's not mentioned is because, you know, basically, obviously, when you go through genealogies, you list the men. I mean, that's who you list through here. And when it says that Joseph was the son of Heli, it's not saying that Heli begat Joseph. That's not what it says. Now, in the other one, it says that, you know, Matthan begat Jacob and that Jacob begat Joseph. I mean, that's his actual dad. Joseph's dad was Jacob. His name was Jacob. Okay. But this genealogy just says that Joseph was the son of Heli, and what that simply means is that he is the son-in-law of Heli. Okay. And that term is used throughout the Bible sometimes, calling someone a son. My father-in-law said that I'm a son to him, and he calls me son, you know. So basically, that's what we see here. And you say, well, how do you know that this is Mary's genealogy? Well, number one, because it's not possible for Jacob to have two completely different dads. Okay, so common sense tells us, you know, that they can't both be Jacob's genealogy. And if one of them says begat, and one of them says the son of, which is a looser term in the Bible than the term begat, we can assume that this is Mary's genealogy. And not only that, if we're emphasizing the humanity of Christ, isn't Mary Jesus' human side? I mean, that is where he derives his humanity. Because his father was God, not Joseph. Okay? Legally, though, you know, legally on paper, okay, that Joseph was filling that role in that kingly succession. But when it comes to his humanity, going back to Adam, showing that he's the son of man, the son of Adam, that's going on Mary's side. So I believe simply that Heli is the name of Mary's father. Okay, so this emphasizes the humanity of Christ. You say, why is the humanity of Christ important? Because it helps us to understand who Jesus Christ was. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And you know, there's something amazing about the humanity of Christ, and I think it's really the most amazing thing about Jesus Christ is the fact that he was man. Because when we look at the Bible, we see, okay, God is God. I mean, he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all present. He created the entire world. He knows the end from the beginning. I mean, he has need of nothing. And when we think of the greatness and power of God, it's amazing and mind-boggling to think that God could become a human being. Now, some people just refuse to believe it. Because it's so amazing, because it's such a phenomenal thing, they look at that and say, well, that can't be true. There's no way Jesus Christ was really God in the flesh. But the Bible's very clear in so many places that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I mean, tell us, look, God was manifest in the flesh. You know, and the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus Christ was God, but the amazing thing is that how can God become man? And when he became man, he actually took upon himself the limitations of man in many ways. In the sense that he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, and he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I mean, think about this. He was born as a baby. Okay? And look, if you would, at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter number 1. Because remember, what is the book of Luke emphasizing? The humanity of Christ, Jesus as the Son of Man. Look what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. This is speaking of John the Baptist It says of John the Baptist, and the child grew. This is John the Baptist. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That's John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But of Jesus Christ, the Bible says something very similar in the last verse of chapter 2. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It says, and Jesus increased in what? What did Jesus increase in?
Wisdom.
Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now you say, well, how in the world could Jesus increase in wisdom if he's God and he knows everything? Because the amazing thing is that when Jesus Christ became a man, he put upon himself basically the limitations of man, in the sense that, you know, when he was a baby, he did not know everything. I mean, he wasn't just born just talking. Think about that. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, God became flesh. He became a human being, totally without sin, but yet he went through life growing, learning, okay? Growing up as a baby, growing up as a child, being a teenager, being an adult, and to prove that Jesus did not know everything while he was on this earth. Aside from the fact that the Bible says he increased in wisdom, that shows a learning process, okay? But not only that, it tells us in Mark 13, for example, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark 13, he talked about the day and hour of his second coming. And he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven. He said, neither the Son, but the Father only. So he said that when he was on this earth, as he was speaking, the Son of God did not know the day or the hour of his return while he said those words. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't know it now, up in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But at the time, did he know it?
No.
So that shows that he did not have total omniscience while he was on this earth. There was at least one thing he didn't know. He didn't know the day or the hour that he would return. Here we see him as a child growing up, learning, growing in wisdom. I mean, he went through the real experience. Because a lot of times we just think about it as, oh yeah, of course, you know, God became a human being and he lived a sinless life. Well, yeah, of course he was sinless. He's God. Easy for him to do. What about, you know? Well, yeah, he's perfect. He's God. That's easy. But you know what? He had to go through all the difficulty just like us. It's not like he just went through it and it was just kind of like, okay, he's just going through the motions. Okay, I'm going to come to this earth, go through the motion for 33 years, just so I can say I lived amongst men and then I'm going to die for your sins. No. He went through a real experience. I mean, he grew up. He went through childhood. He went through, and he didn't just know everything and just have completely all of his, you know, abilities that he had as God. I mean, he basically became man. He became human. He hungered. He thirsted. He was tired. And look, you even see emotional struggle in Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he's at the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating. He's in agony. He's just thinking about going to the cross, and it's not something that he wants to do. I mean, when you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see a human being. You see a man. I mean, you don't just see, okay, he's just going through the motions. He's God. He has all power. This is a piece of cake for him. No, it was difficult for him because he was going through it and he's sweating great drops of sweat and he's saying to the Father, you know, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I mean, he didn't want to do it. The Bible says he endured the cross, despising the shame. He did it for the joy that was set before him, but he went through suffering and agony and all the human feelings that you would feel if you had to go through something like that, if you had to be beaten and made fun of and spat on and tortured and hung on the ground. I mean, if you're going to go through that, he felt the same way the day before, the night before. He was in agony. He went through that suffering. So what's emphasized in the book of Luke is his humanity. That's why the genealogy is the genealogy of Mary, going all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus descends from Adam. Then when we get to the fourth gospel, which is the gospel of John, what we see emphasized is the fact that Jesus Christ is basically the Son of God And it's emphasized the fact that he came down from heaven. Basically, that he came from heaven. So when we see in Matthew chapter 1, we see, okay, he's descended from the line of the king of the Jews, you know, through Joseph, who's not really his father, but that's the husband of Mary, of whom he's born. We see him in that succession. In Mark, we see no genealogy. He's a servant. No reputation. In Luke, we see his humanity. Genealogy going back to Adam. And then look at John 1:1, if you would. Look at the quote-unquote genealogy of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, or you know, where did he come from? It says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So basically, John really emphasizes the deity of Christ. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And obviously, look, yes, there's crossover. All four Gospels let us know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was God in the flesh. All four Gospels show him as a servant. All four Gospels, you know, say that he's the King of the Jews. All four. But what we're talking about is the emphasis. What is the emphasis? What is the main thing that's being given in these Gospels? And we see in the Gospel of John that the deity of Christ, the fact that he's the Son of God, and notably the fact that he came down from heaven, those are the things that are emphasized. Let me show you some scriptures on that. It says in John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so what we see is that a lot of people think, oh, Jesus Christ had his origin in Bethlehem's manger. Wrong. Because Jesus Christ is from the beginning. He's from everlasting. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. And the Bible tells us that he came down from heaven to this earth. Look at verse 31 of the same chapter. He that cometh from above. You see the same thing there? Is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Amen. Saying Jesus came down from heaven. Look at John chapter 6. I mean, this is a big emphasis. John chapter 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. This proves more the deity of Christ. I mean, there's so many scriptures on the deity of Christ, but the fact that he did not originate on the earth. It's not just, you know, the Holy Ghost and Mary and this child is produced. No. He came down from heaven. He existed in heaven with God in the beginning and all the way up into that point. It says in verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Of course, they didn't know his father. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I mean, how many times did he say it? Have you figured out where he came from yet? Did I mention that he came from heaven? I mean, he's just saying it over and over and over again. In what book? The book of John. So it emphasizes the deity of Christ. So the quote-unquote genealogy is just that, you know what? He was in the beginning with God and he was God. He goes all the way back. I mean, he's God in the flesh. That's cleared up right away in the first couple verses of the book of John. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with an eagle? You know, because if we look at the symbolism, right? We've got the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Now, the first three lined up perfectly, didn't they? Because we saw, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The king of the jungle, you know, is the lion, and that's a perfect picture of what a king is like, a lion. The Bible says in Proverbs 30, for there are three things that go well, yea, four, which are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, an he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. So notice, the lion is the first thing mentioned, the king is last. And I just wanted to quote that verse because we saw a greyhound out soul winning, and I told the lady that greyhounds were in the Bible. But anyway, that was the only reason that I included that in the sermon. It really had no other meaning. But anyway, so the lion, the king of the Jews, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then the ox, the servant, the worker. I mean, you know, you look at an ox, is it a glamorous animal?
No.
But is it a hard worker? Does it get the job done? There is much increase by the strength of the ox, the Bible says. But it's not about the ox. It's about the work that he produces. Okay. The lion is one that we admire, right? We go to the zoo. I mean, when was the last time you went to the zoo and just spent a long time looking at the ox? You know, you spend a long time looking at the lion, right? It's the king of beasts. And then we see the ox. And then the man, of course, the son of man, the humanity of Christ, the genealogy going back to Adam. But then you look at John and you say, well, the eagle. What's going on with the eagle? You know, how does the eagle symbolize the book of John? Or what does the eagle have to do with the book of John? So I looked up every time that the eagle is mentioned in the Bible. And there were a few things that kind of kept coming up about the eagle. One of the main things is obviously the fact that an eagle, you know, flies up toward heaven and it soaring through the heavens and, you know, flying around. And then the Bible also emphasized the speed of the eagle, you know, the fact that it's very swift. And oftentimes when he wants to talk about how fast things are, he'll talk about them being as swift as an eagle or swifter than the eagles. But here's what I think God is getting at when he talks about the eagle. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Let me show you some things about the eagle that I think can tie in with the book of John. Why God chose that particular creature to symbolize the book of John. You know, he had an easy choice with the lion symbolizing Matthew. You know, the ox is a perfect symbol of Mark. The man is a perfect symbol of Luke. You know, we get to John, it's like, why did he choose the eagle? What's the reason? Well, let me read for you a verse. You're going to Exodus 19:4, but Obadiah verse 4 says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. So it's interesting because in Obadiah verse 4, he talks about the eagle's nest. And he exaggeratingly says that the eagle's nest is among the stars. Okay. And of course, we know that God's throne, the Bible talks about it being, you know, above the stars of God. And you know, him being exalted up very high. So we see kind of a symbolism of a really high eagle's nest. Because the Bible talks about how eagles make their nest very high. And they fly very high. So basically, the eagle's nest being very high is symbolic of heaven being very high. Okay, but look if you would at Exodus 19:4, it says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So he says, I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but it says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So here we see again that an eagle will carry these other eagles, you know, on her wings. And here, basically, in Exodus, he's saying, I bear you on eagle wings and brought you unto myself. What's interesting is that when you then go to the New Testament and read about the rapture, it says in Luke 17, for example, verse 34, I tell you in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Saying, where are they going to be taken to? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So notice he talks about the rapture and he talks about it as the eagles being gathered together. Then in Exodus 19:4, he talks about how he bared them on eagle's wings and brought them unto himself. And then what does the book of John teach us? You just memorize it in chapter 14. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where is he? In heaven. And where is he going to take us to? Heaven. So when the rapture takes place, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and the trumpet sounds, the Bible teaches, obviously, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When we are caught up together with him, when he comes again, when he returns, he's bringing us to the Father's house. He's bringing us to be with him, that where he is, there we may be also. And that's why in Revelation chapter 7, when we see the rapture in Revelation 7, the multitude appearing in heaven, it says that they go with the Lamb wherever he goes, whithersoever he goeth. They're with the Lamb. So what we see symbolized by the eagle of the book of John, it's actually a perfect symbol of the book of John, because it's about Jesus coming down from heaven, right? And bearing us up on eagle's wings, he's going to take us all to heaven. That's why John is the book that tells you how to what? How to be saved. Go to John 20. It's a perfect symbol. You know, because at first I was like, you know, man, the lion is such a great symbol for Matthew. The ox is such a great symbol for Mark. You know, Luke, the man, I mean, perfect fit. And I'm just thinking like, the eagle? Why the eagle? You know, it wasn't really quite clicking with me. But look what the Bible says in John 20. Because look, these books, they all tell certain stories, but they all leave out other stories that the other gospels cover. So it's like, okay, well, why does this gospel cover this, and why does this one leave it out? Well, look what it says in John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, aren't some of those things in the book of Mark? Some are in Matthew. Some are in Luke. So why did he pick the specific material for John that he put in the book of John? It says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Honestly, the book of John is the only book in the Bible that claims to be a book to tell you how to get saved. I mean, the book of John says, look, this is a book that is written to tell you how to get saved. It's a book that's written so that you'll believe, and that through believing, you're going to have eternal life. And that's why over and over again, John has the greatest salvation verses. When you're soul winning, the book of John, you're like a kid in a candy store to just show people all the times where it says that if they believe, they'll be saved. You're looking at John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And then, of course, John 3:16, the most famous salvation verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, just John 3 alone has 4 or 5 great salvation verses. 6 verses. You know, John 4, great salvation passage. John 5, great salvation scripture in verse 24. John 6:40, John 6:47. I mean, John 7 says, whosoever believeth. You know, John chapter 10, John chapter 11. I mean, there's so much great material on getting saved. Look, John is the book that talks about how Jesus Christ came down from heaven to give eternal life, and that he will come again and receive us unto himself, and that he will bear us on eagle's wings back to heaven. You know, the picture is of an eagle swooping down and gathering up, you know, the eagles and so forth. And so we see that it's a perfect fit of the eagle when we look at the book of John. So let me conclude by saying this. 1 Peter chapter 2:21 tells us, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Listen now, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps, meaning we should live our lives patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we should be like Christ. We should be Christ-like. We should follow his example that he left us. 1 Peter 2 is specifically talking about his suffering, the fact that he suffered, the fact that he, was obedient and so forth. So what can we learn from each of the 4 Gospels how to be like Christ? Well, you say, well, Matthew talks about how Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. How are we like that? Well, you know, the Bible tells in Revelation 1:6 that God hath made us kings. Did you know that? He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory forever and ever, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are kings according to Revelation 1. He said in Revelation 5:10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Look, the Bible is telling us that we are made kings in Christ. We will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and we are kings and priests unto God and His Father. So therefore, we should behave ourselves as kings. We should behave ourselves as royalty. And by the way, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Proverbs 31, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. But here's another great emphasis on the lion, because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's a great scripture. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Jesus was a bold preacher. And you know, some of Jesus's most bold preaching is in Matthew chapter 23. I mean, that's probably his boldest sermon, right? I mean, Matthew 23 is a bold sermon preached by Jesus. He was like a lion. He was not fearful in his preaching. So we can look at the example of Christ and say, hey, let's be kings. Let's behave ourselves as kings, and let's be as bold as a lion. Then we get to Mark and say, what can we learn? Well, we can have the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And here's one of the things that Jesus said in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And that ought to be our attitude. An attitude of hard work, labor, service, ministry. These things should characterize our life. And not being so worried about what people think of us, but being like Christ, of no reputation. What can we learn from the book of Luke? How to emulate Christ? We can resist temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We can look to the book of Luke for an example of resisting temptation and living a sinless life. Obviously, none of us ever going to be perfect, but we should strive to resist temptation and avoid sin. And then when we get to the book of John, what can we apply from the book of John when it comes to the eagle? You know, we can obviously look at the fact that, hey, we're going to heaven. You know, we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds someday. We'll be carried on eagle's wings to be with the Lord, so to speak. But I did find this verse on eagles. It says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What we can learn from the eagle is basically, you know, not quitting, going all the way to the finish line, having the strength of an eagle, the speed of an eagle, you know, running with patience the race that's set before us. He said, you know, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You know, when we have the finish line in view, that should give us enough strength to keep going. And that's why the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, he said, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And so the book of John teaches us to be heavenly minded. Have our mind on not the things of this world, but to set our affection on things above. To think about heaven. The Bible says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. See, the book of John is about Jesus coming down from heaven and taking us to heaven. That's why it's the best salvation book. But not only that, John is the one who emphasizes the second coming of Christ the most. You say, I don't see much of that in the book of John. Yeah, but John wrote another book. He didn't talk much about it in the Gospel of John because he wrote a whole other book, the book of Revelation, 22 chapters. Okay, so that's why the eagle is a perfect representation for John's gospel as being the heavenly gospel, you know, coming down from heaven. He's going to take us to heaven. I love the four Gospels. It's my favorite part of the Bible. It's the heart of the Bible. It's the Gospels of Jesus Christ. You know, it gives us an example of how to follow in his steps. And it gives us the salvation of our soul through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be in your house. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the four gospels. Help us to read them and study them and to marvel at them, and also to apply these principles to our lives, how we can be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.